I've added a scripture reading for tonight, so we'll start in Romans chapter 9 and read a few verses from there, and then read what's in your bulletin from 2 Timothy chapter 1 as well. But Romans chapter 9, and we're just going to read verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, hear the word of the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then we'll turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter, in chapter 1, and we'll read verses 8 through 14 together. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Although the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And our confessional reading for tonight, I've also changed that a little bit. I've lengthened it. I found a way to get through more of these articles tonight. So we're actually going to be looking on the Canons of Dort, the first head of doctrine, looking at articles 9 through 13. Now, it's going to be quite lengthy reading, so we'll read them. But Articles 9 through 13, the Canons of Dort, we're going to be able to cover all this tonight in the sermon. And it's not going to, you're not going to be here for an hour, but we'll be able to get through all this tonight. Okay, our confessional reading beginning in Article 9. Election is not based on foreseen faith. The same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation. Faith, holiness, and the other saving gifts, and at last, eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects, as the apostle says. He chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. Article 10 is dealing with the election based on God's good pleasure, but the cause of this undeserved election is exclusively the good pleasure of God. This does not involve his choosing certain human qualities or actions from among all those possible as a condition of salvation, but rather involves his adopting certain particular persons from among the common mass of sinners as his own possession. As Scripture says, when the children were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, she, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And also all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Article 11 is doing election unchangeable. Just as God himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty, so the election made by him can neither be suspended nor altered, revoked or annulled. Neither can his chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. And then Articles 12 and 13 begin to deal with assurance. The assurance of our election, assurance of this eternal and unchangeable election to salvation is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in differing measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's word, such as true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. In Article 13, the fruit of this assurance is our final article. And their awareness and assurance of this election, God's children daily find greater cause to humble themselves before God, to adore the fathomless depth of his mercies, to cleanse themselves and to give fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved them. This is far from saying that this teaching concerning election and reflection upon it make God's children lax in observing his commandments or carnally self-assured. By God's just judgment, this does usually happen to those who casually take for granted the grace of election or engaged in idle and brazen talk about it, but are unwilling to walk in the way of the chosen. So we're going to cover all that tonight, and you'll just have to wait and see how it's done. All right, turn back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. That's where we'll be at tonight. Now, dearly beloved in the Lord Jesus, tonight, as we've been doing when I've been in the pulpit, we are continuing our study together on the truth of the doctrine of God's teaching on predestination, which is dealing with what God has taught in his word about election and reprobation. So the doctrine of predestination, dealing with God's election and reprobation. So we're continuing our study of that tonight. I remind you that last time I was in the pulpit, we saw from 2 Timothy 3:15 how God in all ages has had a single purpose and decision of election to life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, Jesus Christ has always been the one mediator through whom God has dealt with his chosen people since the fall of our first parents, Adam. It's the only way that God has come in a saving way to deal with people through Jesus Christ and faith in him. Now, we saw that last week, looking at the one purpose of decision that God has had in Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, tonight, I want to focus your attention upon the grounds of God's election, right? On what grounds does God elect his people? These sinful members of the human race, on what grounds has he elected them to life and salvation in Jesus Christ? And in order to do that, let me raise this question to you and ask you, what was the criteria that God used to select his chosen people, right? By criteria, like a standard of judgment. What standard of judgment did God use when he said, I want this one, but not that one, when he chose them to life? Right? What was that criteria by which God used in choosing his people to eternal life? And as you ponder this, let me direct your attention to our passage tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and particularly at verse 9. So if you want to look with me at verse 9 in 2 Timothy, God saved us and he called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God saved us and called us to a holy calling. We're going to pack this verse for a minute. The first thing that you see in that verse is what I repeated twice, that this first part about God saved us and called us is reminiscent of how God dealt with his chosen people in Egypt. Right? He saved them from Pharaoh, right, the hand of their enemy, and he brought them out of Egypt and out from under the yoke of slavery. Right? God saved them and brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, and that was the place where God first appeared to Moses in the burning bush. So God saved his people in bringing them out of Egypt. But there then at Mount Sinai, he gives them the calling, right? Be ye holy as I am holy. But in reality, this holy calling was the end for which he saved them out of Egypt, right? As God says in Leviticus chapter 11 in verse 45, where we read, "For I am the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to be their God. You should note that well in your mind. What is the purpose of your salvation in Jesus Christ? That God might be your God, and that you might be his people. Right? That is the essence of the covenant. Think of Genesis 17, right? I will be your God. You will be. That is the essence of covenantal language with God, and that is the whole goal of your salvation. You've been saved for nothing else but that God would be your God. He has brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of this world, brought you out of Satan's dominion for one reason, that he would be your God. God wants, he's not secret about this. He wants a people who will trust him, will treat him like a God, right? Isn't that the whole problem of the world? They don't treat God like a God. They don't treat him as God. God's saying, I want a people that are going to treat me like I'm God. And like I've made something, and like I have power, and I can help them, and I love them, and care for them, and support them, and provide for them, and give them what they need, and love them, and love them, and love them, and love them. He said, that's why I've saved you. I can actually be a God to people. Because the world doesn't want to treat him like a God. So just note that part well about your salvation. Don't forget, he wants you to treat him like he's God. So treat him like he's God. But, as it goes on to say, right, here comes the holy calling. This God is holy. So he saved them to be their God, but he's a holy God. So therefore, the natural conclusion is, inference is, be holy as I am holy. So then what Paul is telling Timothy here is that God has done the same thing in the same order and in the same intent for the church of Jesus Christ, right? For Christians and for believers. They have been saved to be holy. You've been saved to be holy. Now, I mentioned last Sunday morning in the sermon how God has saved us, the church, right, from all of our enemies like he did there in Egypt, right? I gave you six enemies that God has saved us from: sin, the flesh, the world, Satan, evil powers, and death, right? All this he's done for us by the death of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on the cross for your sins, for our sins. Do you remember why he did that? Because of his marriage delight in his people, right? Owing to that electing love of them. He would have a people to love him and whom he would love. But this brings us back to the question I asked you a moment ago. What criteria did God use to elect his church? Or on what grounds did he choose her? And God gives us that answer in the very next part of our verse. So let's look back there at verse 9. It says, God did this, saved us and called us, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now God, first in that text that we just read, through his inspired apostle Paul, states negatively on what grounds he saved and called us to this holy life. That is, not because of our works, as ESV puts it. The NIV, not because of anything we have done. The Authorized Version or King James Version, not according to our work then. So what that means is none of you here tonight have been chosen by God to salvation and holy living because of anything you did. Romans 9:16, it is not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. You might be thinking, Paul hasn't said anything in this passage about election. So how are you just getting on election? Well, he hasn't said it directly, but let me direct your attention here to another passage in this letter. Turn over to chapter 2 at verse 10. If you just turn the page in your Bible or look on the other page, chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, there it is, elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect and the elect only obtain salvation. But you should note what Paul's saying. He's saying the certainty of this is what gives Paul the stamina to keep going and endure hardships for the sake of the gospel. Paul's saying it won't be in vain, my sufferings. My sufferings matter. In fact, that's a big part of what the next head of doctrine will do in the canon's door, talk about whom Christ died for. His sufferings were not in vain, but he died for a people. Paul's saying, my sufferings aren't in vain. They have a God-intended purpose of bringing the elect to salvation in Jesus Christ. So that when Paul says in our passage, God saved us, in Paul's mind, it's because they have been elected, or you have been elected in Jesus Christ. Right? The elect obtain salvation. So it's not there directly, but it's there indirectly. Because in Paul's mind, you're not saved if you're not elect. The elect obtain salvation. And they have obtained this not because of any works. So why have they obtained it? Go back to our passage in verse 9. Not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace. The elect have obtained salvation because of God's own purpose and grace. Now the Greek word that is translated here by our English word, own, is where we get the English word idiomatic, or an idiom. Right, what is an idiom? An idiom is a phrase or an expression that is peculiar to one language only. Right, it can't be translated. It is property only of that language. Here's an example. In America, I might say it was in English, or in America, right? If you want to go to the bathroom, what do you say? I'm going to hit the bathroom. It's a pretty violent act. Are you really going to go hit the bathroom? We all know what that means. I'm going to go relieve myself. Well, you don't say in Greek, it doesn't say, I don't know if it comes up in the scriptures or not, maybe the Septuagint. They didn't say, I'm going to go hit the bathroom and tell us they were going to go use the restroom, right? It's an idiom that belongs only to the American dialect, American speech. So the idea here then is that it is God's and no one else's purpose and grace why he saved us. And with this phrase, you then have your answer to the question. On the grounds of God's good pleasure, his own purpose and grace, he saved his people. But note also, before we leave this passage, how it ends. This passage ends with, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or as the Authorized Version puts it, before the world began, or the NIV, before the beginning of time. Right? God gave us this grace in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. And by this, we're to understand his unchangeable purpose. Now, God has not elected more after creation, nor does he unelect people now that creation has happened. No, the grace that you have received from God in Jesus Christ, your salvation and its eternal blessings, you had in eternity, right? It was fixed and settled there according to the purpose and decree of God. There you have the grounds on God's election, his good purpose. But what good are we to make of that in our lives? You know, some people think, maybe you think, I don't know what you think of this doctrine. Some people think it's entirely speculative, it's just theoretical, it's just good for the mind. Can it have any impact in my day-to-day life as a Christian? Yes, it does. And I'm going to give you three ways how it has very practical significance for your life as a Christian, that your election and being in Christ is on the good pleasure, the grounds of God's good pleasure. First, you need to understand, right, that election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation. I'm not going to belabor that point because I've said it often as we've been going through these lectures. But I raise it just to finish off from last week's teaching dealing with this matter of the single election of God. Some in the history of the Reformed churches have taught that God has one election to salvation and he has another election to the way of salvation. Right? He elects some to salvation, some he just elects to the way of salvation. It's going to become clear in a minute. Well, if that teaching, this idea of there being multiple kinds of election, one to salvation, another to the way of salvation, it utterly destroys the doctrine of assurance, which is one of the things we're looking at tonight, and it completely distorts Scripture. First, think about this. How could you ever be assured of salvation? And I take it for granted that you want to be assured. I take it for granted you want to know right now when you die what's going to happen to you. You know, the Roman Catholic Church and all works-based puts it off to the end. So they hated the Reformers' doctrine of assurance because God in his gospel makes it a matter of right now. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you know it. You better know what's going to happen to you. He's raised from the dead. If you don't think you're going to be raised from the dead, then you don't have the faith of Jesus Christ. So this is a very serious matter. How could you ever then be assured of salvation if it were possible that you were only elected to the means of salvation? Think about this. Let me give you an example. Turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and we read, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God," note this, "chose you as the first fruits to be saved." He chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul here puts ends together with means. You have been chosen to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, through sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Faith and means go together. There's not a separate choice where you've been chosen to salvation. Some of you have just been chosen to the means of salvation, and there's really no guarantee that you're actually going to be saved, even if you believe in Jesus Christ in this life and walk in the Holy Spirit. Now you can see just how nonsense that teaching is. That's the point. The sanctifying work of the Spirit and belief in the truth are the unmistakable fruits of election. Paul gives them to you right there. You do not, and think about this, right? Talk about how you get to come to know your assurance now of being one of God's. Again, one of these practical things. Imagine if you had a fruit tree, right? You don't close your eyes and rashly guess that the tree before you is some pear tree, right? Maybe it's a pear tree, you know. Close your eyes and guess at it. Trying to penetrate into an unfathomable mystery, which you have no right nor skill, right, to peer into. It's talking about God's decrees. You don't have any skill to peer into those. It's an unfathomable mystery to you. But what you and all other believing persons can do is keep your eyes open. You can pluck a piece of low-hanging fruit, right? Something easily attainable. And by it, you can try that fruit and know for sure what kind of fruit is on that tree. That means it is by the fruits that you know what it is. It is by examining yourself and noticing within you, with spiritual joy and holy delight, these two unmistakable fruits of election, right? Sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. You will be assured, and only by that way will you be assured of your election. Let me tell you, that works out right in the life of the church. I'm just going to use, for example, communicant members. You can be saved before you ever become a communicant in Christ Church. You can have a real saving faith as a child. But at the communicant membership, right, it becomes a public thing. Right? If you are a communicant member in Christ Church and in good standing with the church, you have those two marks, right? Because you have a credible faith. Now, of course, men can be deceived, but because people can be deceiving in their profession of faith. But if you are a communing member of Christ Church and you're not being a hypocrite in your heart and you know your heart, you've made a credible profession of faith and you're walking in that and carrying out the fruits of sanctification in your life, you have to come to the conclusion you're one of God's elect. Think about it. Think if you don't. You're saying, I've come to this table on my own. This is my faith that brought me here. This is not God's gift to me, but if you are a communing member in Jesus Christ Church, do not be beating yourself over your head going, am I elect? Am I not elect? This is a very practical matter, a very practical teaching. If you have a true profession of faith and walk in it, that's God's work. You belong to God. Now you persevere, and we'll talk about that, and God will have you persevere in it, but it's those two simple marks. Every communing member of Christ Church, have it settled in their heart, and they belong to God, and it's by the work of God in them that they're at this table and have assurance in their salvation. Think about how miserable it is to live wondering what's going to happen to me when I die, right? That is not what God wants you to live in. If that is you here tonight, then come talk to me, and we'll examine together your heart to see if those fruits are there, right? But don't live. God does not give his children his gospel to live in the misery of what's going to happen with them when they die. He gives you the holy gospel that you might know exactly what's going to happen to you. So that's the first thing. Our own confession of faith in chapter 3 on the divine decrees in article 8 says the very same thing, that it is by your effectual call, by the Spirit convincing you of sin, by the Spirit illuminating your mind with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, by the Spirit enabling your will to take Jesus Christ freely offered to you, by those means alone, you know that you are one of God's elect. It is by your effectual call. It boils down to the same thing as communicant membership in Christ's church. Never is it by a bare presumption or inquiry into the hidden things of God that you come to this knowledge of being God's elect. Because note this also, it is by the way of salvation, or the way of salvation also consists in sanctification. Therefore, those who teach that the assurance of salvation leads to careless living are very mistaken. Some people don't like this doctrine because they think, well, everybody just carnally assures themselves and the elect are just going to go on and live careless lives and live full of sin, because that's what this doctrine teaches. If this were true, right, Paul could hardly tell Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1 of our letter, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul could hardly tell Timothy to strengthen himself in God's grace. Because what he means by that is, Timothy, you are being scared to share the gospel. You need to strengthen yourself in God's grace and do what's required of you. Right, God gives us his grace, and grace has been given to us to overcome sin and to live holy lives. This is very important. Election in the apostolic church. Because that's all we care about, right? We want to be an apostolic church and nothing else. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3, chapter 12. Colossians 3, chapter 12. This doctrine of election is the very foundation upon which the apostles exhort the church. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Right? Put on. Why? As God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, right? On and on, right? But the point is the exhortations to live holy lives come from the grounds that you, Church of Jesus Christ, are God's chosen people. What that means is one who stands infinitely below an apostle, myself, but who is nonetheless in their shoes as a teacher and exhorter in Christ's church, I cannot exhort you to holiness on any other grounds. We're going to hide from this doctrine of election, make it a speculative matter, something very practical. I have no other grounds on which to come to you and say, you need to live holy and do the things God's asking you. Because think about it, if I were to come on you on any other grounds, I'm basically preaching to you works righteousness. Preaching, just do it. Not because you have any vital connection to Jesus Christ, but just, I don't know, do it. For whatever grounds there might be. The doctrine of election is the very grounds upon which the apostles exhort the church. The only grounds upon which that means when I come to you, the first thing, and again, how do I know you're elect? I'm going to ask you about your faith. I'm going to look at your life. Right? The point is, those are the only grounds I have upon which to exhort you to a holy life. To sum up this point then, there is just one election. It is both to salvation and to the way of salvation. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That means in that you can assure yourself of your election by finding in you the fruits of it, namely belief in the truth and sanctification by the Spirit. I'm going to finish here briefly, tell you too. There's a few more things. I want to give you another one that's very important that comes right out of this grounds of God's good pleasure in choosing you. Here's the second practical thing in your life. You can have every confidence in God's grace. I'll read to you again 2 Timothy 2:1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because God gave you this grace in eternity, has been realized in time with your effectual calling. That means that you need to learn to say to yourself, I can give no account in my own self why you've called me to be a saint, right? Why you've called me to be a Christian. But since you have, and evidence in me by these fruits of election, I'll put all my trust in your grace and draw strength for it each and every day from your storehouse of it, right? And this doctrine of being chosen, not because of anything in ourselves, but in God's good pleasure, it keeps you from being too hard on yourself. Because you're being too self-reliant. And God wants you and his people to know that there is an abundance of grace stored up for them and stored up for you. Don't keep beating yourself up because you keep falling down, all these things. Learn to say, I don't know why you've called me this glorious life, but trust as a Christian in God's grace to do everything that he's asked you to do. Likewise, you can even make it this even more dealing with our context. In verse 6, learn to say this same thing as you've been called to ordained office. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Right? That was ordination. Timothy had received a special gift of the Holy Spirit in his ordination. But again, not on any grounds because of him, but in God's good pleasure. This is what I do. I cannot tell you why God called me to be your pastor. For any other reason than his own purpose and his own grace. Do you see how much freedom there is in this doctrine? Now again, not a freedom to licentiousness. That doesn't mean Pastor Young gets to get up here and do whatever he wants. And nobody gets a say in it. No, I have accountability by the session, by you all, by the higher courts. But what it means is, when I feel utterly, as I always do, inadequate to stand up here and to do any of this work God's called me to do, I don't have to look within me. I just say the clear evidence. How am I lawfully called and ordained to this office other than by your purpose and grace? Let me trust in that grace. This is bringing us back all the way to where we begin. Because God saved us that we might treat him like a God. And stop looking inside of us for the resources to be Christians, for the resources to serve an ordained office, but to trust in God's grace. Finally, and I pray that it may also be the same for all my fellow office bearers here, that you have this same joy and freedom, and every Christian, the same freedom in living in God's grace. The final good that we can make of this doctrine in our lives is this. Since it is upon God's good pleasure that I'm elected to salvation and the way of salvation, then it's entirely unchangeable. Right? You cannot lose your salvation. Romans 11, chapter 29, and I'll just read it briefly to you. Chapter 11, verse 29 says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Right? Not even the rebellious nation of Israel can unelect themselves. We're speaking here nationally. Not even can the rebellious national Israel nation unelect themselves. God still loves them. And one day that nation of Israel as a whole will profess the true faith in God. And what a day that is going to be. So you can rest assured that you will always belong to Jesus Christ. And isn't that what the wonderful words of the Heidelberg Catechism say? What is my only comfort in life and in death, but that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And on it goes. John 6:39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." With this doctrine of God's divine election on his good pleasure, you can face death without fear. Christ died for you. Therefore, you can also live in this life without fear. You are deathless in Jesus Christ. Have you got that settled in your heart? Sure, there's temporal death and the separation of the body. That's for a time. But that sting is gone and you enter into glory. You're deathless. And if you lay down your life for the gospel, it's you laying down your life and not them taking it from you. You could just keep your mouth shut, right? And not say anything and they'll let you go. Of course, you know you can't in Christ. But the point is, that's why Jesus calls us to carry the cross. Because you're deathless. And he's taken all sting from it. And you can live without fear in this life. Praise Almighty God for his good pleasure in electing you believers, both to salvation and to the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And enjoy the freedom and the confidence of his grace in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your sovereign grace for us. We do thank you for the freedom that it brings to stop looking within ourselves for the resources to be Christians, the resources to serve in the church, the resources to serve as ordained members of your church. Help us all, every one of us, to learn to trust in your grace and to turn towards you and to treat you as our God. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.